I'm going to be reading from the book of 2 Timothy and the book of Hebrews this morning. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and what you have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And from Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven.
Okay. If you're not sure, or you weren't here last Sunday, we're starting a new series, preaching through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And I've decided last Sunday and this Sunday to take the topic of can we trust the Bible, because first things first is the theme of the 11 chapters, which is really saying that these 11 chapters are foundational to all the rest of God's revelation. As more and more is revealed, the roots are and the beginning is in those first 11 chapters of many themes and topics and truths that are then developed through Scripture more and more till we come to Christ. So knowing that, and because there's so much talk about myth and all that kind of carry-on in the world around us and even among some Christians, I felt it was really important to lay the foundation of God's Word, the Bible being God's Word, being inerrant and being the truth that we can rely on for not just for our lives, but for our knowledge of the truth completely. So the question of can you trust the Bible? I heard a story of a wife who was shopping and she saw this beautiful pearl necklace and she fell in love with it and she said, I've got to have that. And then she looked at the price tag and it was $15,000. So she texted her husband who was in a business meeting and he read the text that she wanted this for 15 grand and he immediately quickly texted her back with the words, "No, price is too high." But in his hurriedness, he missed the comma. So she read, "No price is too high." She said, "What a wonderful husband he is." She put it on the credit card. See, one jot or tittle, one little thing can make a huge difference to what you understand is being communicated. I heard about the sign on the building saying, "Vote for whatever the name was, Jones, let's say." And somebody got up there and put another word in front of it saying, "Don't vote for Jones." Anyway, same kind of thing. Can we trust God's word? Is what we read what He really actually said? Is every word, is every sentence, is every book, is every part of the Bible God's word? And that's my question, and that's what I believe to be true. And we saw last week that its intent, or the purpose behind God revealing in this way, in the written word, was first a revelation of Himself and of truth about ourselves and about eternity, about everything that God wants us to know about. And it is also a book that inspires, or perhaps the word should be engenders faith. Gender, remember Genesis, it begins faith. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of God, we read in the book of Romans. So faith is engendered and commitment is engendered by the reading of God's word. Then we saw its integrity and we worked a little bit through that. We looked at the historicity, that it's historically correct and that it accords with the archaeology. As more and more has been revealed, more and more it's been validated. And so we now come to the part that I ended up with last Sunday, and that was the fact that it's unchanged, that the transmission from the time that God revealed and those people wrote down what he wanted them to say to the time when it was, first of all, when it was, we have the time when they actually wrote it down from the event, but also then the time lapse between then and the earliest copies that we have of the Bible, especially the New Testament. First of all, the Old Testament, it was when it was written, it was then copied by people who were called, the word here is sopharim, it means counters, because they were so meticulous, they were so fanatical about not in any way altering God's word. It's so venerated in the minds and the hearts of the Jewish people, and still is today, that they had these people who were scribes called counters, because the Hebrew language is numerical, and so every letter and every word has a number and has a value. And so they would copy the line, and then they would read the number of that line came to and add it up, and then they add up the numbers of the one that they just copied, and if it was incorrect, they'd throw the scroll away and they'd start again. They would not make any mistake. And even if they saw something they didn't understand or thought was wrong, they wouldn't change it. They weren't allowed to. They had to perhaps put a mark beside it at the end and then check it out later. So we have here the amazing copying of accuracy of the Old Testament scriptures. So that the renowned Hebrew scholar Henry Green says, it may be safely said that no other work of antiquity has been so accurately transmitted. When we come to the New Testament, it's a slightly different story, because the Gospel of Luke was written, the Gospel of Mark and Matthew and so on, and then they were copied and copied as they went out to churches. Churches got a copy of it, and then they copied it for themselves, and then it went on to the next church. And so it was a different form of copying. And so what the time between the events when these occurred and then when they were written, like when Jesus healed the sick and gave sight to the blind and raised the dead and all the events and things that he said, when that occurred and then the actual writing of it down, there's a time lapse between that, those events and the writing down. And that's a question that people have, and I want to just quickly answer it. First of all, time doesn't erase eyewitness accounts, eyewitnesses who see amazing things. When you see something that's quite amazing, you'll remember it way into the future. Not just that, but truth tends to stay the same over years, whereas if people are making up lies or bending the truth, they can distort the lie over a period of time and then add other lies to support what they said. And so the fact that there is time lapse actually lends support to its validity in that way. These were amazing events, as I mentioned, so they're not easily forgotten. And the integrity of the writers was very well known. There's no evidence at all of these writers being manipulative or wanting money or in any way showing that there was an ulterior motive in what they wrote down. The memory of Jesus' words is a question that people have. Well, how would they remember that when they write down in the Gospels that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. When it was years and years later that they wrote it down. And there's a couple of things. First of all, there could be temporary records written. We don't know, but there could have been. It was not a vacuum. It was a period of time from the resurrection of Jesus right through till the time these were written. When they were talking about it, they were sharing, they were preaching and teaching. This was something that was part of their everyday conversation and ministry. And so that it was not a vacuum. And the common way back then for people to learn was not to get out their tablet and type in what they were learning from their rabbi. It was to memorize it off by heart. That was the normal way to learn, was to memorize. And these disciples followed Jesus around. He preached the same thing again and again. You can see in one gospel the Sermon on the Mount, and the other the Sermon on the Plain, very similar, but they were two different, totally different occasions that Jesus spoke, but what he said was very, very similar, recorded of both. And so they heard him again and again in his teaching and what he said. And of course, then the Holy Spirit, Jesus said when he, in the week, the night before he was betrayed, when he was with his disciples, and he prepared them for the fact that he was going to go and return eventually back to heaven, but he said in John 14:25, the Helper, or the Holy Spirit, will come, and he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance. And also in chapter 16, verse 12, he will guide you into all truth. He will speak only what he hears. And Jesus himself, when he prayed to his Father in John chapter 17, he spoke about giving, I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. I've given them your word. I pray that those who will believe in me through their word, in other words, he's saying, I've given them your word, he said to his Father, and now they are going to share that word with others, and those who believe in me because of the word that they've shared, that I received from the Father, that I've passed on to them. And then in the end of that chapter, he says, your word is truth. And so the ability for these disciples, by means of the Holy Spirit, to recall exactly what Jesus said and what Jesus did is the other reason why we can have confidence that the time between the events and when they were written down doesn't actually negate their credibility or the trust that we can put in them, in the words. Secondly, the next question is that people ask, what about the time between the original writings and the copies that we have today? Like, hasn't it been changed down through age? How do we know that we have what we have in our hands today is exactly what was written back then by those apostles and disciples, by Matthew, by John, by Paul? And I mean, it's over 2,000 years, and so that's an understandable question. Well, I want to go through a few things. It was quite amazing. The Greek manuscripts alone, and you can see a slide will come up now, which shows the New Testament in comparison with other ancient books, classics, Greek classics from that time and that era. And you see, the Greek manuscripts alone of the New Testament that we have today preserved for us are over 5,700 in part or in whole. Most of that is in part, but as many as a whole manuscript. The complete manuscripts that are hand copied as far back as the 2nd century AD. And you'll notice that with the classics there, that the time span between when they were written and the earliest copies available is often around about 1,000 years. Whereas with the New Testament, it's not long at all after the first original was written, and to the earliest copies or part of the parchments that we have in places today. And to add to this, you've got, that's just the Greek manuscripts. You've got also the other copies of the New Testament that are in other languages like Coptic and Arabic and Latin. It's over 14,000 manuscripts. Then you've got 2,000 copies, complete copies of the Gospels. So if you get 500 copies of John's Gospel and you find that they all are the same, except for the odd word here and there, which has no relevance to what we believe and trust, then you know that it is what the original was written. It's all exactly the same, even though we don't have the original. And another thing that interested me as I studied this was that if you take away the New Testament entirely and you just look at the over 100,000 letters and documents that were written by early Christians, that all but 11 verses of the New Testament have been requoted in other letters and documents that were written, like so-and-so wrote to so-and-so and said, oh, did you know that Jesus said blah, blah, blah. And so you've got almost all of the New Testament written outside of the actual copies of the documents themselves. So it gives great credibility, and we can say with Sir Frederick Kenyon, who's the director of the British Museum, or former director, and an expert in ancient manuscripts, who wrote these words, both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. There can be no doubt. So when people question it, they really haven't looked into it sincerely and truthfully. Up until now, we've talked about the physical, if you like, non-supernatural things like writing and recording and copying and so on. But now I want to turn to the next thing that is really important for us as we trust in the Bible as the Word of God, that there's a supernatural aspect to this. And I've called it, as the Bible calls it, inspiration, the inspiration of the Bible. See, the Bible claims to have supernatural origin. And the verses that we had read to us last week and this week, which is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, talks about the Holy Scriptures first, and then it says all Scripture. The Holy Scriptures that Timothy, as a young child, grew up to know, which he says there, were obviously the Old Testament, because he grew up and the only Scriptures available back then when he was a child was the Old Testament. But then he goes on to say all Scripture is inspired by God. And then the word inspired, last Sunday I actually said it a little wrong. The word actually means breathed out. I said it was breathed in. Well, the breath caused the writing to be, if you like, breathed in. That's what I was thinking. But the word actually means to breathe out, that God breathed out the word, and the authors, the human instruments, wrote down what God wanted them to write. Now, this was not like 50% God and 50% people, like God did his bit and then people did their bit. It was 100% God and it was 100% people. It was the way God sovereignly worked in the mind and the heart of the author to write. And as that person wrote in their own style, with their own understanding, with their own choice of words. And if you read the various Gospels and the various books, you'll find that there's quite distinct styles related to John or Matthew or Paul or James, that they were nevertheless inspired by God. God breathed through their own personality as they wrote it down, and what we have today is the Word of God. And I'll put up here a statement I'd like that is what I believe. I've adapted it from something else I read, and this is what I believe. All Scripture has its origin and content not in the will and thoughts of men. Remember, that comes from 2 Peter chapter 1. not from the will, not in the will and thoughts of man, but in the breath of the Holy Spirit. The human authors were guided to write the very word of God that we can trust and trust to be without error, and which carries all the authority of God Himself. Now, that is what I believe, and I believe that, well, that's what the majority of the evangelical church in the world believes, that it is the Word of God. When we come to, it's interesting to note that in the New Testament, Paul and Peter talk about the writings of the apostles and the Gospels as being part of Scripture. It wasn't just Old Testament. For instance, Paul refers to Luke's Gospel as inspired when he writes in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, "The Scripture, for Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." Well, the reference to the muzzling of the ox comes from the Old Testament, and the worker deserves his wages comes from Luke 10:7. There's nowhere else to find it. It's what Jesus said. And so you find that he recognized Luke, as Paul did, as having written the Scripture. And finally, in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter talks about our dear brother Paul, who wrote, and as you go on, he wrote his letters, and in them, some things in them are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. So the unmistakable implication is that Paul's writings are Scriptures along with the other Scriptures that he's referring to there. And that's just a little bit of something to give credibility to our claim that it is the Word of God, both Old and New Testament. Surely it is not beyond the God who created the vast universe and made the incredible human mind to be able to inspire men to write His very word. When you start with God, then you have no problem in understanding, believing that. So this proof of supernatural origin, I want to run through a couple of things. First of all, there's prophecy. That is supernatural predictions. These were detailed and specific. And when you go back to the Old Testament in particular, but in the New as well, but mainly in the Old Testament, you have very specific and very detailed prophecies that are not easily predicted. They weren't something like the other day I saw on the news that scientific prediction today, based on the data that they have in front of them, is that the sea levels will rise 4 feet by the end of the 21st century. So if you know that, and then you say you're a prophet and you're writing and saying, well, it's not going to be long before this area is going to get flooded permanently, it's an obvious thing. It's not really an incredible prediction. Whereas with the Old Testament especially, it was something that was not expected very often that they predicted would happen. It wasn't ambiguous like Jesus. It speaks of Jesus in the Old Testament that not one bone of his body would be broken. And then that is taken up in John 19 and said there, it's fulfilled in Jesus where they came to break his legs, and seeing he was already dead, they didn't do it. And no one told the Roman soldiers, hey, wait a minute, the Old Testament says this shouldn't happen, so don't do that. The fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem was not organized by anyone. It was the Roman government that said, right, everyone go back home for their census. That we see this time and time again, how God's providence and sovereignty fulfills the prophecies that were very specific and very detailed in the Old Testament especially. And they were exactly and totally fulfilled. In fact, the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecies by Barton Payne back in 1817, it wasn't back in 1817, there were 1817 predictions in the Bible that were fulfilled and or are yet to be fulfilled. But there's 1,817 prophecies that have been counted up in the Bible. Let me give you one example. The city of Babylon. Babylon, it says in Isaiah 13, Babylon will be overthrown by God. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will rest his flocks there. But desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill her houses. There the owls will dwell, and there the wild goats will leap about. Now, and there's another one in Jeremiah that says, not a rock will be taken from you for a cornerstone or for a foundation. You'll be desolate forever, a dry desert land, a land where no one lives and through which no one travels. Now, Babylon was one of the most amazing, glorious cities of all time. It was magnificent. And it's known as one of the seven wonders of the world, the hanging gardens of Babylon, the entrance arches that are in a museum in Europe. The walls were 300 feet high, 60 feet wide, and 14 miles each around the circumference of the square of the city. It was magnificent. It was conquered in 538 BC. by the Persians, and rather than, they destroyed it, but rather than rebuild it, or even take the stones to rebuild it and make their own city, they chose Susa to be the new capital, and Babylon was destroyed and left desolate, but as I say, the stones weren't taken and used. They left there and they're still there today. Jackals and wild animals have inhabited the ruins ever since. There's no sheepfolds near there. It's deserted. You go there today. There's ones like that. There's Tyre, the city of Tyre, and how part of that prophecy was fulfilled in a time just shortly after when Ezekiel told it, and then another part of it was 200 years later. And so it couldn't have been collusion or working pretending and deceiving. It's just amazing to look at these prophecies. And Jesus himself said the stones in the temple would be pulled down, not one would stand on another. And the story is that when Titus sacked Jerusalem, get it right, when he sacked Jerusalem, he came from Rome and sacked Jerusalem and destroyed it, that there was lots of gold. They set the temple on fire and lots of gold things were on the wall and it melted in the fire and the gold ran down between all the stones, and that's what moved the soldiers to pry each of these huge stones off and get the gold out. Whether that's true or not, the thing is that it happened and not one stone remained on another as Jesus prophesied would happen. There's messianic predictions. That's another area. And I'm not going to go through any of these. You know them. You've heard them, like in Psalm 22, where it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. They divided my garments among them and cast lots. And many other. In fact, there's in Isaiah 55 alone, there's 12 predictions about Messiah's passion or death on the cross. Then there's miracles, because miracles were associated with revelation. When God revealed through Moses, at the time of Moses, there were a lot of miracles. At the time of Elijah and Elisha, and then the time of Jesus and the apostles. In those four segments of time, there was a lot of miracles that authenticated the message that was at that time. So Moses was recognized as a servant of God, and what he said was written down and regarded ever since as the word of God because of the miracles that God did through him. And Elijah and Elisha was more calling the people back to repentance. And then Jesus came and all the miracles that occurred in his life and ministry, and then, of course, the apostles. And it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, about talking about great salvation that has come through Jesus. It says, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. The miracles were to authenticate the message that Jesus preached, that the apostles preached. And that's why those miracles caused people to believe and then to believe the word that was written that recorded what happened. And finally, and probably the most important, is the testimony of Jesus. I see this as the greatest reason for believing the scriptures to be the word of God. It's because he himself believed it and he taught his disciples to. Jesus claimed and showed that he was God. And if you're a Christian, that's what you believe. If you don't believe that, then you're not a Christian. You might call yourself a Christian. To believe that Jesus is God the Son is absolutely imperative. It's faith in who he is as much as what he has done on the cross. And so Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what we preach. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It is clear you have to believe that Jesus is God the Son in order to be a true, born-again, true Christian. And so we believe that based on what Jesus claimed and then the evidence of his miracles and his life, and I'm not going into that, it'll take too long, but we believe that. And based on that claim, if he is God in flesh, if this is God the Son who came among us, born of a virgin, God incarnate, and he regards the Old Testament back then as the word of God that cannot be broken, as he said, then we have to take, we're followers of Jesus. He declared its authority. When he was tempted in the wilderness, he said, as he said many, many times, it is written. The challenge of the evil one to him brought back this response from Jesus, it is written. The authority upon which I do or don't do things is based on what has been written. So he said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve, to Satan. He said that because he could have said that anyway. He said, I'm telling you, but he didn't. He said, it's written. The authority of God's word is what I bring to you, Satan, to shut your mouth and to say, there is no way I'm going to do what you want me to do or you're tempting me to do, based on the authority of God's word. As he said in Matthew 15, verse 3, Jesus said, why do you break the command of God for the sake of tradition? You've changed what God has revealed in his word because you have got this tradition going, and that becomes more important to you than what the Bible, the word of God, the scriptures teaches. We're tempted to do that today. And it happens today. He also declared its indestructibility. He said, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not even the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law. It's indestructible. He declares its infallibility. He said, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be set aside. He said, it's talking about a psalm where people are called gods, and it's with a little g. And if he called them gods, he says, to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be set aside or broken. Then he declared its inerrancy in Matthew 22, verse 29. Jesus said, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures. And as already quoted in John 17, verse 17, your word is truth. And of course, he declared its historical integrity. This is really important. You see, what are the Old Testament stories that are mainly regarded as mythological? Creation, Noah and the ark, Moses with the burning bush, Jonah and the big fish. Jesus referred to them as historical events, each one. So his view on creation, his view on the ark, his view on Moses, and his view on Jonah were historical, belief in historical reality, not mythological. He says in Matthew 19, haven't you read that in the beginning the Creator made them male and female? They didn't evolve to that. They were made male and female. In Matthew 24, verse 37, it was said in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And it talked about what they did back then. Then in Matthew 12, verse 40, he says, for as Noah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He challenged other areas where the Jews of his day and the people of his day got it wrong when they misinterpreted the Old Testament. He challenged them. He was very bold about telling them when they were not interpreting the Old Testament correctly. But in these cases, he didn't, because he believed they were historical. There's two more, and one is the reasons why we can believe that the supernatural aspect of God's Word, that it is inspired by God. The next one is brief, just to say that there's a unity in the Scripture that is obviously divine, that 40 authors and 66 books over a period of 1,600 years from different cultural and socio-economic backgrounds. Some were learned people, some were fishermen, or a person who looked after the vines in a vineyard. And yet, there was a consistent, unified message all the way through the whole of the Bible. And lastly, its transforming power. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Many of us, if not all of us, have experienced God's Word as being living. Surely we have. When we've read it and it has impacted us, it has changed our thinking, but it's also changed our living, our lives. Rembrandt's painting of the woman, older woman, reading the Bible is a famous painting of his, which he actually painted his mother into this portrait. And the thinking is that there's darkness around and the light in front of her is coming, a soft light coming from the Word of God and impacting her. And that is what God's Word does. First of all, with salvation, it says we are born again, not with perishable seed, but with the Word of God. We actually come to new life. We receive eternal life. We are transformed by the new birth as a result of the Word of God, like a seed that produces fruit. And then when you open God's Word, you can expect it to change your life. So what we've looked at prior to now has been all objective stuff, you know, the miracles and the prophecies and so on, the historical proof and so on. But now this is more of a subjective thing. I think I've said to you before, I used to be a drug rep, a pharmaceutical rep, and what we had to do was convince the doctor that this drug that is perhaps a new one on the market was effective, that it actually worked, and that it was safe, that it didn't have huge side effects. And we would have to give papers and proof from trials and all that kind of thing to the doctor, so they would look at them and evaluate and say, okay, I can see that there's enough research in this drug and the trials and so on for me to have confidence that I can prescribe it. But when then he prescribes it or she prescribes it, and the person takes it, and there's an obvious change in their situation and their medical condition, and there's no real dramatic side effects, then the objective proof that he looked at in the papers and in the trials that were done are now translated into a subjective reality for that patient. They subjectively prove what the papers had objectively shown. And that is what happens with God's Word. We can have all the objective proof, and we do have enough for us to believe that it is the Word of God. But all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful. It teaches us what is true. It makes us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. It transforms us. And that is what God calls us to do. He says, be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Let your minds be governed by the Word of God. Let's go to the last slide and I'll finish. The last slide says this: if we truly believe that we have God's Word, we should read it. If you want to read through the Bible in a year, do you know how long it takes you reading at a normal pace? Just normal reading. 12 minutes a day to read the whole Bible. 12 minutes. I mean, we spend more time getting ourselves a coffee and donut than we do reading the Bible. It is so important. Memorize it. I've got to confess, I haven't memorized any scripture for a while. But in my early Christian life, I memorized scripture after scripture. I had cards that I would memorize, and then I'd have whole chapters that I'd put on a card and put it up in front of me when I was working, and I'd memorize that whole chapter. I'd memorize half of the book of Romans and other big sections out of John's Gospel, and it really impacted my life. It really was wonderful. And it actually helped me as I was studying and doing other things, because that scripture was embedded in me. Memorize it. Believe it. Study it. I missed study it, because I added that on there and I forgot to add it on here. Study it. Yeah. Go to a Bible study. Get into the Word. Wrestle with it. Read a commentary if you're not sure. And there's online stuff. There's so much. If you have a Bible verse that you're difficult with, just write up on Google John 12:59, and then it comes up, and it'll come up with a bunch of different versions that you can go to places and see it. But then so often it comes up with a commentary on it, or somebody's written something about it. So even just a simple Google search can sometimes help you come to grips with studying God's Word. Believe it and live by it. It is our life. The Word of God is living. Make it living. experience it being a living reality in your life. Let's sing our final song, Ancient Words.